I'd like you to set your hearts this morning with the idea that in the next hour, God's going to change you. And be ready to cooperate with him. I'm going to ask you some questions. Does what you believe have anything to do with how you behave? With the choices you make? Does it have anything to do with how you think? And then there's that other question. Are you any different than what you were like before you were saved? And if you're going to say yes, and we should, how are we different? How are we different? So those are questions just to kind of feed our juices as we start this morning. You guys missed a great worship time. In the past few weeks, we've been studying Paul's arguments against the deceptions, the false teachings, and the legalism that was assaulting the church in Colossae, and actually has been assaulting the church for 2,000 years. But now in this section, as we move into chapter 3 of Colossians, in this section of his letter, Paul moves to more positive things. How to live our lives in ways that are pleasing to our Lord. You know, at the time of Paul's writing, the religions of the world, and there were literally thousands, the religions of the world didn't teach anything about integrity or live what you believe or walk the talk. You know, those are terms that we use in Christianity, and we should. But that was new. Christianity changed all that for the Gentile world. God is very clear in his word that what we believe is directly tied to how we live. In fact, we understand the word to teach us that every aspect of our lives should accurately reflect our beliefs. And where they don't, it's called sin. You know, one of the definitions of sin, you know, we talk about sin and we think, well, you know, I was bad, I biffed it, I goofed, I disobeyed. You know what one of the dominant meanings of sin is? It's to miss the mark. It's to miss the mark. And if this is our target, living according to God's word, then when we miss the mark, it's called sin. God's word, which should be what we believe, it's the plumb line against which our lives are measured. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it can be said that what we believe is only revealed by how we live. This may shock you, but what we believe has very little to do with what we say, with what we profess with our lips. Very little. It's who we are and how we live. If, as we read back in chapter 1, verse 27, if we have the incredible blessing of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember when we looked at that? If that's true, that as believers, Christ is alive in us, and he should be visible and evident in how we live, in who we are, as well as in our homes and on the job. That's Paul's message in this chapter. We'll discuss the first two of those this morning, and the second two we'll look at next week. Christ alive in how we live. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Colossians says, if then, that's interesting, Paul begins with if, so he moves now out of chapter 2 where he was talking about all those things that were messing people up. And he says, if then you were raised with Christ, which we read about in verse 12 of chapter 2. If you were raised, how many of you were raised with Christ? See hands. Were you raised with Christ? Buried with him in baptism? Raised again to newness of life, right? Raised with Christ. He says, if you were raised with Christ, then he says we ought to do a couple things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, because we have been raised with Christ, we should live accordingly. I know this sounds weird. You know, on Sunday mornings we talk about all this stuff and people go to church and they carry their Bibles and they walk in and they have all these holy words and we talk and you know, praise the Lord and we worship and we do all these things and then people leave and they go back to whatever it is that they do, whether it's watching sports or going to work or arguing with their family or whatever it is that they do, and we forget that what we learn when we read God's word and when we study God's word, that we're actually supposed to live accordingly. I guess what I'm telling you is that I have this radical idea, and I know, you guys know I'm weird. I'm a weird pastor. I have these radical, crazy ideas. And one of them is that what we learned from God's word, we should choose to live. I know, weird, huh? Totally un-American. But we should. We should live accordingly. And we should make decisions and choices and changes according to what we learn from God's word. How we live our lives, what we do, what we say, how we say and do things, and what we think, including what's our heart attitude. Remember, we talked about that in depth a couple of weeks ago. All of these should reflect our position in Christ. You see, we have a reason to live differently than the world. Did you know that? We have a reason to live differently than the world. Differently than we used to live. What's that reason? We have Christ. We also have an obligation to live differently than the world and differently from how we used to live. All right, hands up. How many of us used to live really debased, debauched, sinful lives? I got two hands up. You know? We have an obligation to live differently because we have Christ. And now, therefore, because God has raised us with Christ, Paul says we should be different. And that question, that horrible question that the Lord prompts me to ask from time to time. We should be different, so are we? Are you different? Am I different from what we used to be? You know, in Philippians 4, verse 8, beautiful verse, we're told by God, through Paul, he tells us what to think about. See if what you think about fits here. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Where should we spend our mind? Where should we focus our thinking? I don't know about you, but I spend too much of my time focusing my thinking on those stupid, nasty political commercials that we're being bombarded with now that are twisting our minds into thinking and believing things that we shouldn't. Instead of on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. That's what we should be thinking about. And then, you remember the words of our Lord Jesus? When he was talking about, you know, where you focus your attention and your energy, and he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where we invest things, where we put our stuff, and I don't just mean physical stuff, and he didn't either, but what we treasure, what we value the highest. Maybe it's our own little selfish whims that I want this and I want that. If that's our treasure, that's where our heart is. And God says, no. Christ says, no. Your treasure should be in heaven. In heaven. Because that's where your heart will be. So we're supposed to live differently. How does this living differently happen? Do we just sit back after we're saved and let go and let God, as some fools say? Are we supposed to be passive? Let's just hang out, let the Holy Spirit do his thing, right? Just wait for God to somehow make us different. No. If we read the Bible, if we obey the Bible, we'll see, in fact, in these verses, verses 1 and 2, Paul uses a couple of phrases that give us some direction. He says, seek. And actually, the Greek says, seek and keep on seeking. So it should be an ongoing, regular, daily life habit process that we seek, he says, the things above, heavenly things. And then he says, set your mind on. Set your mind on. Focus your mind on. Establish your thoughts on things above. In other words, we're supposed to take action. We need to do something. In this case, we must work at focusing our minds and our lives on the things above, the things of God and his heaven, the things of his word. And yes, how all of that impacts this life. But the importance is the things above. For example, And I'm as guilty of this as anybody, if not more so. We've got an election coming up. It's one of the nastiest that we've ever seen, both in the candidates themselves and in the process itself. How many of us have actually prayed about this election? Boy, do we ever need it? You see, there's this election, these things of the world, but we can take this pile of garbage that we Americans have concocted this year, and we could take it up and we could dump it right at the foot of the cross. We could take it right into the throne of heaven, lay it before God and say, Lord, here. I don't know what to do with this mess, but you do. And then we see we're focusing on things in heaven. We're going to God with what looks like an irreparable mess. Whoever wins, America loses, right? Except for God. Except for God. When you think about your job, when you're on your way to work, do you actively seek God's will in how to respond to your boss at work? Especially if they're not the best individual in your life. If maybe they're people who cause trouble for you. Are you consciously aware that you and I, we represent Jesus Christ when we deal with frustrating waiting lines, when we deal with arrogant salespeople and others in the public arena. And then there's this horrific satanic holiday coming up tomorrow. Have you taken the fact that we Americans have chosen to celebrate demons and witches and sorcery and laid that before the throne of God and say, Lord, we are so sick and evil. Did you know that jack-o'-lanterns come from the Druid religion? And a jack-o'-lantern, cute little thing, you carve it out, you know, you scrape all the stuff out and carve it out. Oh, isn't that cute? Put a candle in there. They were made to house the disembodied spirits of evil dead people. That's what they're for. That's where they come from. They aren't just some cute little innocent thing. They're evil. Halloween is evil. Think about it. Witches, goblins, ghosts, demons, sorcerers. Can you think of anything about Halloween that has righteousness, has Christ, honors God, honors His word? No. In fact, I want to read you something. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Think about Halloween, America's third favorite so-called holiday. When we read this, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Oops, we've already goofed there. We're already celebrating and wearing costumes of evil creatures that hate God, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Here we go. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Here's some empty words. Oh, Halloween's just innocent fun for kids. Let them have fun. Come on, let them go out and get some candy. Wear some costumes. That's an example of empty words that are deceptive. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't join in the Black Sabbath of Halloween. That's what the Satan worshipers know it to be, by the way. It goes on. There are many other places where you'll find similar things where God tells his people specifically, don't join in that evil stuff. You see, we are to seek and keep on seeking his kingdom. We're to set our minds to understand and to be harmonious with God's will. We need to make conscious decisions in our lives to do this, even when our emotions and our feelings want to do something else entirely. And that's how we are. We want to be a part of, oh, let's have some fun in this society. Come on, let's, you know, we want to be a part of the crowd. We want to do that. By the way, if you'd like some real interesting detail and you're willing to listen for about an hour, I have an excellent teaching by Mark Martin that he did years ago on the satanic holiday of Halloween. It's called Tricked by Treats. And if any of you would like to have that and will listen to it, I will be glad to burn you a copy of that CD. It's a real eye-opener. Okay, moving on. Verse 3 and 4. Paul says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How many times have you read that and you just kind of keep on reading? But look, for you died, that means you died spiritually. Your old man was dead, has died, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's like what Crystal Lewis just sang. Well, my heart, it yearns within me for the day when Jesus returns, for the day when Jesus shall reign. In Galatians 2:20, God tells us, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, back in chapter 1, we discussed the inheritance we have in Christ and with Christ, the blessed hope that believers have, the eternity that we're going to enjoy with our Lord. You know, that new eternal life is hidden, we're told. Tucked away is another way to put it, in Christ, because he is truly our life. And when he is revealed at his second coming, we too will be revealed with him. You may want to turn there or just listen. I'm going to read you a section out of Revelation chapter 19. We're getting pretty near to the end of the Bible there, right? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 14. One of the most glorious scenes in all of existence. Now I saw heaven opened. John is seeing this vision. He says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus coming back down from heaven to be victorious in the Battle of Armageddon. But the next verse, see, here's Jesus on this white horse. He's coming down. He's going to judge. He's going to wail. He's got the sword. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Folks, that's us. That's you and me, coming back down from heaven with our Lord. We will be revealed, and we will appear with him. Going on now, verse 5 of Colossians 3. Paul says, therefore, in other words, because of all that, he says something else we need to do. He talked about seeking and setting your mind on. Well, now he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he says what they are: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put them to death. Kill them. Don't feed them. Don't give them a back room to hang out in. Kill them. Make that choice. Therefore, because of our heavenly focus, and of the great blessings that we have in Christ, we're to put to death those things that are of our old nature. Immorality, that's fornication and all kinds of illicit sexual activity. Any kind of sexual activity, and here's one way to put it, is anything, any sexual activity, pornography, homosexuality, transgender, whatever, fornication, two people having sex who aren't married, anything that is outside of a man-woman marriage, any sexual activity at all that is outside of a man-woman marriage is immorality, is sexual immorality. Put it to death. He says impurity, impure living, living sinful lifestyles, passion, evil or depraved passion specifically, lust for things that are wrong, evil desire, craving for things that are forbidden, greed, that's where covetousness comes in, that's wanting something that belongs to somebody else. You know, you've heard the phrase keeping up with the Joneses. That's just a polite description of covetousness. That's, well, they've got a new car. Honey, we got to get a new car. We don't look as good on the block. Well, they got that. I say, I got a fine car. It gets me from point A to point B. And I don't have any debt. Why should I get some expensive thing that's just going to do what? Well, we could keep up with the Joneses. That's covetousness. And God calls that idolatry. That's idolatry. That's a sin. The worship of false gods. You see, we're to put to death those things of our old nature. It's a choice, folks. It's a choice that we must make. In the book of Romans, I think I like this because I like the wording that Paul uses. In Romans chapter 6, he says this. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now, I reckon, I kind of like that phrase, you know, but he says, reckon yourselves. That means consider yourselves, treat yourselves, see yourselves as dead to sin. not as somebody who keeps dabbling with it and playing with it, and you know, you pull it out of this dark spot where you had it hidden for a while, and you kind of you play with that temptation. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he goes on then, he says, therefore don't let sin reign in you. Don't let it control you. Going on now in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, because of these things, because of these evil things that were to put to death, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's talking to us too, isn't he? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We don't walk in them anymore if we're faithful believers. But we once did. And it's because of that stuff that the wrath of God is coming. It's just those things that are bringing God's wrath upon unrepentant sinners. And we used to live that way. I don't know about you, but I praise God that he rescued me. And I praise God that he rescued you out of that. So, how do we not let sin reign in us? How do we do it? You know, the New Testament is full of answers to the question, but Paul gives us more specifics here as we read on, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he says what we're to put off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, or even in your mind, I would add. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, that's a sinful nature, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul put it in a similar way, chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. He says that you put off, there it is again, that phrase, putting off concerning your former conduct, the old man, that old sin nature which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, he says. And that you put on. You don't just put off the old stuff, but you get renewed and then you put on the new man, that born again person, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Maybe some of you have taken the so-called self-confrontation course. Any of you ever take that? Ever hear of it? The self-confrontation course? It was a big thing down in Albuquerque. It's a very big thing. It's a very good course you go through, and it's a very good basic discipleship program. And in that program, we look at these verses in Ephesians, and it's called God's Pattern for Change. So if there's any of us, and it probably should be all of us, who want to be changed by God, this is God's pattern for how to do it. Okay? Put off the old things. Put them off. Stop doing them. Stop being those things. And be renewed. Spend time on the Word of God. Spend time with other believers talking about how to get rid of some of the garbage in your life. be renewed in prayer with the Lord in His Word. And then when you do that, you replace all that junk, you put on the new life, the new characteristics that we only have accessible for us through Christ. Fruit of the Spirit is a great example. We put on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control. We put those on instead of all that other old junk. Imagine yourself. Here's a picture. Imagine yourself to be in deep, deep squalor. You couldn't be any poorer. You have nothing. You only have one set of clothes, so you can never change. Smelly, filthy rags. That's what you've got. And that's all you've got. That's all you've got. Then someone comes along and they show you some kindness. And they invite you to their home. They provide you a warm bath. And they give you a fine new wardrobe. Beautiful, clean, comfortable clothes. See, that's the picture that Paul is giving us here. We're to put off those dirty old rags. He mentions in verse 8, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, evil speaking against God, filthy language, foul speech, lying. Put those things off. Take them off. Strip them off. Throw them down. And then take a refreshing, warm, cleansing bath in the Word of God. Take it in. Let God's Word just wash over you. And then put on those new clothes. Put on that new self. It'll change who we are. He says what that is. And he goes on in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, here's what we put on, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So a part of that new self is being forgiving. Forgiving. It's quite a list. So after you strip off those old rags and you take that bath, you're renewed according to the image of Christ through His Word. And we put on that great new wardrobe. And note that these are characteristics that should be produced in us by the Holy Spirit anyway. We read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who really provides us with the new self, this new wardrobe. But folks, we need to be willing to take off the junk, get rid of it, be renewed, be washed. And then allow the Lord to clothe us, make us anew. That's what born again means. Make us anew. And then in verse 14, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond or the glue, if you will, of perfection. He's talking about agape love. It's mentioned over 215 times in the New Testament. It's that unselfish love. It's that love that we give towards another person, even if that other person doesn't want it and hates us. It's that love that Jesus took on the cross when we were still his enemies. He loved us so much. It's that kind of love. It's not, well, I'll love you as long as you love me. No, it's not that selfish love. It's agape love. It's, I'm going to love you even if you choose to continue being a jerk. I'm still going to love you. And that's a characteristic of a born-again believer. When we're putting on these new things, by the way, we also have to allow Christ to have his way within us. Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, Paul moves directly from love as that perfect bond of unity to the peace of Christ that should rule in our hearts, to which we were called in one body. And we're to be thankful for this blessing. We Christians should be at peace with one another. That's one of the places where forgiveness is absolutely essential. We should be at peace with one another. When there's friction, when there's lack of peace within the body, the cause of Christ suffers. And so does the church overall. It's a blight on the church. Apparently, this is one of the most difficult areas for us Christians to choose to obey, because it's mentioned so many times in the New Testament. Listen to Jesus in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John goes into it in depth again in 1 John. Jesus mentions it several times. That should be a hallmark of the church. And along with letting peace rule, Paul adds this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here's where we interact with each other. Here's where we help each other to grow. This admonishing is not finger pointing. It's coming alongside somebody and say, like somebody's come along me, say, hey, Larry, you know, I know you love the Lord, but man, your temper's out of sight. You need to rein that in. You need to submit your temper, your anger to the Lord, because it's not representing Christ faithfully. That's admonishing somebody in the church. And that's done in love. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. If you wonder what that is, hold that book up in your hand. Let this dwell in you richly, to live in you, to inhabit you richly. That means copiously, abundantly. The Bible speaks in so many places about this. The central place that God's word must have in our lives. You wonder why it's so important that people have Bibles if they're believers. It's not so we can use it as a paperweight on our desk, or something to hold the door open during the week, or something to gather dust on the back seat of our car. If you between Sundays. It's something we're supposed to be reading, studying, taking in. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, famous part of Scripture, very, very important. The Lord gives this command to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Okay, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. He's talking about the words that are written here. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, God's word should be everywhere. Your life should be immersed in God's word. It has to be central in all that we do, how we live, who we are, how we make decisions. You know, when you make decisions and choices, is it, well, I want this, or I think this, or is it, well, what does God say? Because whether I like it or not, if God says it, then it's true. And that must be the choice that I make. And all that was going to be evident as we live with, as he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, we do have an active and a loving role to play in each other's lives. If you are a Christian and you do not have at least one or two people in your life that you can be totally open, honest, transparent, and vulnerable with, then you need to pray and find that person or those people. Truly, some of the greatest blessings in my life are two or three men that I don't have to pretend anything. I can just be the jerk that I am, and they'll laugh, and then they'll hold me up and say, okay, Larry, you know I love you, but you know this isn't right. Or, hey, you know what you're doing is really good. Keep doing it. You know, and I do it for them too. We need that in our lives with each other. Very, very badly. And then finally, verse 17. Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we do everything according to the nature and the character of Christ. And folks, as I said at the beginning, all of this involves some real and some substantive changes in us. Changes that God will bring about in our lives if we let him. If we'll just get out of his way, get our selfishness and our bullheadedness out of his way, and humbly allow the Holy Spirit to remold us into the image of Christ. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you don't just show us where things are wrong, Lord, but you show us how to find things that are right. I thank you, Lord, that you bring us to salvation however we are, whatever mess we have been. But you love us too much to leave us that way. I thank you, Lord, that once you bring us into your family and we're children of yours, you give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you You guide us and you direct us and you help us as you work on us, Lord, to make this new person, this new born-again person that your word says eventually is to reflect your Son. Father, I thank you. And Lord, I pray that as we all leave here today, Lord, that we would consciously consider before you in prayer what changes you would have us make right now in our lives. Even if it's just the attitude about your Bible, about the Word of God, if it really is something so important that we go to it all the time to find your will and your way, Lord, that would be awesome. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that within us. For I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.